All right, well, let me start as I always do on Sabbath morning by saying good morning, Boker Tov, Shabbat Shalom, welcome back. And let's talk about one of the most miracle chucked full of parshot in the entire scripture. This is the one that's called Beshalach. And, of course, that means, right, shalach is the term that's used for to put away. It's part of the process of when a husband puts away a wife and so forth. But in this case, it literally just means to cast them out, to send them out. Obviously, we are still having already been shalached a while ago. In fact, a couple of millennia ago, still in that situation. And in this case, this was as prophesied. Pharaoh was going to send them out. And that was exactly what Yahuwah told Moshe. He will, in fact, send you out of here when the time comes. So it begins in Exodus or Shemot chapter 13, verse 17. Saying, and then it came to pass that when Pharaoh had Beshalach, had sent the folks out, the Ha'am, as a matter of fact, the people, let them go, that Elohim didn't take them the short way around via the Philistines on the coast. That was closer. In fact, he sent them the long way. And it turns out it was going to be a lot longer than that. Well, what I want to do is the following. I'm going to, of course, as I often try to do on the Sabbath day, just delve into some detail and some specifics, some of the themes, if you will, some of the things about this Torah portion, and, of course, some of the associated scriptures that at least have been suggested to me that really fit. And I want to introduce it this way, because one of the topics that I've spent a lot of time in years past talking about has to do with this idea of the minimum necessary miracle. And sometimes that confuses folks, sometimes it doesn't. But without going into it in detail again, because that's not where I want to go, I have proposed, this is pure Markology, it's my take on things, you're free to not accept it or disagree, but that the creator of the universe seems to have this tendency to use the amount of miracle that meets his purposes. Sometimes it's a relatively small miracle. It's the kind of thing that people can ignore, or that if it affects us personally, we say, wow, that was truly a miracle. I can recount any number of such where I've said, no doubt about it, to my mind, that was a miracle. Somebody else would say, no, it's not. That could have just been coincidence. That could have been this. That could have been that. Okay, fine. But it was the miracle that was sufficient to meet his purposes with respect to me at that time. On the other hand, we have bigger miracles and still bigger miracles. I was joking about it last night. If you ask somebody, name a miracle. Well, I bet you 9 out of 10 times, right? Just fill in for you. You're going to say the parting of the Red Sea, or maybe the Sea of Reeds. But we got other miracles in here, too. We got the pillar or the column of fire by night and of smoke or cloud by day. We've got a whole bunch of other things. We've got the man in the wilderness. We've got the rock and the water. So many miracles. And, of course, the consternation in this portion has to do with the fact that here are people that see some of the greatest miracles. They see them. They live through them. They didn't have to have Cecil B. DeMille, right, or some Hollywood producer create them. They watched these things happen, and yet they still have a problem with backsliding, falling into disbelief, whining, and all of that right here in this one Torah portion. So when I looked at that and thought about it, it inclined me towards a set of words, three words. And I'm going to, I don't often do this, but today I am. Okay, got a title for this particular teaching up front. Not just Beshalach, of course, the Torah portion, but suspension of disbelief. Everybody's heard the term, right? Heard suspension of disbelief? No? Okay. Well, it turns out I did some looking. It comes from a poet, 1817, named Samuel Taylor Coleridge. And he wrote about it kind of poetically, the suspension of disbelief. You'll hear it taught in drama schools. I guarantee you, Hollywood knows the term. And the idea is, I remember studying it in high school. We had a fourth-year literature class called 4L, and they studied Shakespeare and the various great authors. And suspension of disbelief was a big part of it. And it goes something like this. The definition is, it has to do with the sacrifice of logic and realism for the sake of enjoyment, or being able to read a story, or watch a play, or a drama, or enjoy a comedy. So the idea is that when you sit down and watch a movie, especially if it's, you know, sci-fi or fantasy or something, and it takes place in a whole different world, you say, well, that doesn't make sense. But, you know, if you can suspend your disbelief, then you can enjoy the story. I saw another quote that I thought was kind of funny when I was looking at this. People go to a puppet show. And the commentator said, look, you can see the wires at the puppet show, but it's not about the string. It's about the show. Can you ignore the wires and watch the show? Now, as I was thinking about all of this and thinking, oh, okay, how am I going to introduce this? Well, it occurs to me probably the best example I can personally relate to, I imagine everybody here can at least relate having probably seen this movie, I don't even tell you the name of the movie yet. I'll just tell you how it starts, right? Great big text rolls across the screen and it says, a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. Everybody knows the movie? Okay, it's Star Wars. Well, if that didn't do it, okay, suspend your disbelief. Understand, we're talking about a whole different world. A long time ago, a galaxy far, far away. Things are going to happen here that you might say, could that happen? Right? Jump to hyperspeed. Who cares? Then it's followed up, and this is a brilliant job of direction by, of course, George Lucas in Star Wars, the first one. This great big ship. I saw it in literally what we would have once called Cinerama. Huge theater in Denver. Absolutely spectacular place with multi-channel surround sound. What? Yep. And opening night, as a matter of fact. We had some friends in town that wanted to go see this movie, and they drug us down to it. And I remember thinking, oh, this had better be good. Because we had to stand in line for hours to get movie tickets to this stupid man. I'm going, I've never even heard of this movie. Oh, he says, trust me, this is going to be really good. Two friends from college, and it was the first week we were out of college. They were on their way through town. Okay, so I'm telling this story simply because, it has to set up the suspension of disbelief thing. And we couldn't get tickets for the 7 o'clock show. It was playing in one theater, or the 9 o'clock show, or the 11 o'clock show. Well, I thought it was 1 o'clock in the morning. Anyway, we had to wait through like four shows, go have dinner and come back. And we finally get into the theater, and I told both of them, I said, this had better be good. And the opening stuff rolls across the screen, a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. And then that great big ship, remember, comes overhead. And I sunk down in this beautiful cushy chair in this fancy theater, and I thought, whoa! And immediately I said, this is going to be good. But the point is, it's all about the director and the production values convincing you that you'll enjoy this show better, more. You'll appreciate it if you can suspend your disbelief. We're going to see things that, oh, here comes the connection, right? That might look miraculous. Can you get into this story? Now, this is my point. This is what occurred to me and kind of made me follow this entire train of thought and the reason why I wanted to set it up this way. People are willing to suspend their disbelief even for a B-movie, right? For a cruddy horror show. You know what's going to happen. The little girl and the little boy in the beginning of the B-movie horror show are going to go into the basement. Don't go down in the basement. They're not coming back, right? We all know it. But people are willing to suspend their disbelief for a B-movie. Why not when it really counts? And that's the tough part. That's what makes all of these miracles so interesting. Now, I'll cut to the chase. I'll give you the conclusion of the story, if you will, in this case. Not to worry. I'm not going to telegraph everything. But here's one part. You've heard me talk about this because I have taught and believed this for a long time. It's not about merely believing in Him. It's about believing Him. That's capital H, right? Matter of fact, I'm going to mention this later on today too. Yaakov, James, chapter 2, verse 19, says basically, yeah, you believe, you do well. But hey, even the demons believe and tremble. They're not obedient. They might believe in Him, but they don't believe Him. And that's the key. Okay, so back to this particular Torah portion. Here's these people, having been as promised, after watching all of these plagues, arguably miracles, judgments, on Egypt. And even in the later plagues, of course, there was a separation, a distinction that was made. You'd think all of this would convince you, He's not only real, I don't only believe that He exists, I believe Him. He says, leave, I'll go. He says, walk this way, we'll walk. But we're just beginning the story right here in this particular one. Going to see miracle after miracle. Starts with Yahuwah went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light. There's more prophecy to Moshe, and then, of course, there is this story, right? The parting of the Sea of Reeds. Some will say the Red Sea, but yeah, we know probably it was the Sea of Reeds. Really, in this case, that's not as important as what is often said about this story. And with that in mind, I'll just briefly mention, I saw another article online. This is from a fellow that I enjoy reading. I find a lot of what he writes resonates. You know, you don't always find that with other people that might be writing about the same subject. But this, of course, is Rabbi Lord Jonathan Sachs from Great Britain, who says, Beshalach, the divided sea, is it natural or supernatural? And he quotes the, again, parts of this Torah portion, the Song of the Sea, a.k.a. the first of the Songs of Moses, where it talks about the waters being divided, the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up, the surging waters stood firm like a wall, the deep waters congealed in the heart of the sea, Exodus 15:8. Here you see, he says, an emphasis on the supernatural dimensions of what happened. Water, which normally flows, seeks the lowest level, stood upright, exposing dry land. But on the other hand, you can go to other parts of this same Parsha and see a slightly different take on the very same story. Moshe stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night Yahuwah drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. Well, there you go. Hey, nothing miraculous. Well, except for the fact that it happened and that he drove it back by a strong wind when it was necessary, and it happened when he raised his hand. But, you know, you can almost hear the naysayers going, well, that's just one of those things happens all the time, I'm sure, where the water happens to pile up in a place where it wouldn't normally pile up. Come on. Part of the point that the rabbi is trying to make here, and it's literally my point too, people can choose to disbelieve or not, right? You can suspend your disbelief, you can recognize the obvious, or you can continue to march right smack over the cliff. And, you know, metaphors abound. So with that, I'm going to mention one more thing. He says that the emphasis on that part of the story is more on the irony of what's going on than the miracle. And he mentions the part where the Egyptian army is in confusion, and the wheels of their chariots are coming off. They're stuck in the muck. And the Egyptians say, let's get away from these Israelites. Yahuwah is fighting for them against Egypt and so forth. So here's the ironic element of all of this. But the key is that you can certainly look at these events, and you can choose to describe them based on a biblical or a non-biblical, I believe Yahuwah or I don't perspective. This is all perfectly natural. It could happen or not. The question is, again, this idea of suspension of disbelief. And I'll say it again, people are willing to do it for a B movie, but not necessarily when it really counts. And to compound the irony, and this is really where I'm headed, more than just the issue of things that we've talked about frequently, right? Like the Isaiah 66 issue. This is one I mention all the time. Choosing delusion. Because they chose that in which I do not delight, he says in verses 3 and 4, I will choose their delusion. I think we can look at the world and see a lot of people who have had their delusions chosen for them. By the same token, we have this idea of stubbornness of heart, or to strengthen one's heart, kazak, and both words are used over and over again in the story leading up to here. And indeed, this is Pharaoh's end. He has now, in for a penny, in for a pound, the die is cast. He's going to follow this thing through to the end, and if he wants to chicken out, Yahuwah basically says, no, you had your chance. I'm going to make your heart strong to the point where you're going to harness up your own chariot and go riding off to your own destruction and not know what hit you until it's too late, in which case, yep, I will get me honor upon Pharaoh. You will eventually say and understand what it means when I say, Ani Yahuwah. Who is this Yahuwah? I know him not. Well, you will, and in this story we see that he did. But not until it was, at least for him, too late. Question, of course, is how about all these other folks? It does. It matters a lot where we come from, our perspective, and whether or not we still have the ability to unharden our own heart or to see with our eyes or to ask that we be allowed to have eyes to see and ears to hear. All of these things are key. They are themes that literally roll all the way through Scripture. And in a short presentation, I can't even list all the places where these themes keep showing up again and again in Scripture. We're going to talk about some of them in some detail today. But let me lay this out one more time. I think all of these elements will kind of help us to wrap our heads around where I want us to take an in-depth look. The idea of the minimum necessary miracle. It's the miracle that suits His purposes for a given situation. And by the way, the given situation doesn't necessarily, for example, just mean the parting of the Red Sea to save the people of Israel at that time. It also means He knew it was going to be written down and preserved for all posterity. And there'd be a big Hollywood movie made about it years and years ago. And many of us would read it and understand it. And there would be people who would react exactly the ways that many of us have. In other words, the impact of this particular miracle goes far beyond the time and the milieu in which it first happens. It still has a major effect. It's going to have a major effect in the 40 years in the wilderness, too, as we'll see. Then there's this theme. I'll call it the Help Thou My Unbelief theme. It's also one that I've mentioned because, to my mind, folks, this is really the heart of where I want to head today. Because I hope all of us can relate to this idea of, and we'll read the story in a minute, Help Thou My Unbelief. I look at these people, and I joke about it. We kind of want to make fun. It's the essence of humor, in a way, because it hurts, is what one of my favorite authors said. We laugh because it hurts. And we see the Egyptians. And we see them literally, their bodies washing up on the shore. And then we see the Israelites watching that happen. And within literally days later, what are they doing? They're whining. Oh, we shouldn't have just died in Egypt. Well, they said that before the Red Sea, and you'd think that would have been enough to convince them. But no, right? They're still whining. They're going to whine about the water. They're going to whine about all kinds of stuff. You want quail? I'll give you quail. We're going to see tons of things over the course of this story. But for crying out loud, you have to say to yourself, if there's any people on earth who should be without excuse to, having walked through the Red Sea and seen the plagues and all this other stuff, say, I believe not only in Him, but I believe Him. Well, it's these folks. And yet, well, in a few weeks, we're going to see the big reveal. Even at Mount Sinai, they're still going to go out and continue whoring, and it's going to cost. And that's not all. So here's the human condition. Here's the part that hurts. They saw it, and they still backslid. They still whine. They still relapse. What does that say about the rest of us? Well, it gives us an excuse, right? I read the story in the Bible. I can picture it in my mind. I have... I could look at archaeological evidence that suggests, even if it's been hidden in a lot of cases, that it really did happen. So much that convinces me, okay, this was a true miracle, and so forth. And yet, when it comes to things that you'd think a little bit easier, can I trust Him for healing? Can I trust Him to provide this or that I really need when I need it? Here's the key. Can I trust Him to, when the you-know-what hits the fan coming up here, whenever it comes? Can I trust Him? Can we trust Him to protect us through all the super nasty that we know darn well is coming down? These are big questions. These are literally questions of life and death. And yeah, I'm going to suggest that if we can't, to quote a line from Star Trek, so speaking of suspension of disbelief, He's dead already. That applies to us. Either we learn to walk in not just obedience, but if you will, in fearful reverence and in understanding, hopefully with eyes wide open, we run the risk of falling short, just like these people in that time, the children of Israel, the B'nai Israel, just like they did. They saw it. We'd laugh at them, maybe point fingers and say, they're without excuse. Well, wait a second. We better learn the lesson. Now, here's the other point, of course. A lot of points here. It ain't easy. I'm not minimizing that for a minute. The fact that these people could see it and still backslide and still whine is evidence enough that it's not easy. Well, as you know, if you've listened to my new shows or come out of her My People shows or teachings for the years that I've been doing them, this is probably the biggest concern. I not only see that it's not easy, but it's been made difficult. It has been made as difficult as those who serve the prince of this world can make it, to believe the God of the Bible, to even believe in Him, to come out of all the wonderful traps that have been so carefully set. You can look at history. You can look at all the Jews that marched into the concentration camps, got naked and went in the showers and didn't come out again. Were they scared? When did they figure it out? Did they suspend disbelief and it cost them their lives? These are difficult questions, but the point is, all of this was carefully planned by an adversary who knows our weaknesses to convince people to, suspend their belief when it most likely results in all kinds of death. Death, in other words, in more than one way, economic, spiritual, physical, you name it. These are right at the heart of the most important issues that are explored in Scripture and that we're going to have to deal with. Help thou my unbelief. Now that leads me to another interesting observation that I saw in the course of doing a little bit of looking at this, the dramatic understanding and definition and history of this term, suspension of disbelief. And this came from one of those theatrical sources. And maybe it was, it applies to writers. I've heard similar things discussed by fiction writers. I've certainly had visions, like a lot of folks have, of writing a novel, got some ideas. Certainly have some things that I want to explore. But one of the author's advice, if you will, writer of screenplay advice, it boils down to this. You can ask the audience to believe the impossible. Now think about that, right? Star Wars. Fantastic voyage. You can name 100 examples of movies that you go, warp drive, pick your genre. This is true. You can ask the audience to believe the impossible, but not the improbable. Let me say that again, because I think it really ought to resonate, and it fits with this story here too. You can ask the audience to believe the impossible, but not the improbable. And in the course of looking at it, I see the example, right? Here's the hero, and he's standing unarmed, and all of a sudden this great big tiger is running up and going to devour him alive. And as it leaps in the air, it literally just kind of has a heart attack and falls over dead. Really? Come on. You expect me to believe that? Okay, now, if the plot has been properly set up, and we find that the tiger has been given some injection by the hero's, a faithful sidekick, and it just took a minute or two to kick in. Well, now we believe it. Okay? Oh, yeah, that makes perfect sense. But that he just died all of a sudden at the right time? No, that's I'm not going to buy that. Isn't it funny, folks, what we'll believe and what we won't believe? Well, again, we're going to keep coming back to this. I mentioned the suspension of disbelief, choosing of delusion. Let me give you the example where I think most of us can relate to this. I have seen miraculous healings. Yes, I have seen and participated in the deliverance from demonic forces. I've seen enough demonic attacks. I can tell you firsthand, I not only believe, I know that these things are real. Oh, psychologists would say that's... Well, folks, it all depends, right? It's like any other miracle. Is it real or is it not? Did it just happen or did it not? Well, my personal opinion, based on a whole lot of evidence and personal experience, is I have no doubt. Now, on the other hand, how about healings? This is the other one. I have known people that have had miraculous healings. I have seen it. I've talked about some of them. But most of us would say, sometimes it works, sometimes it doesn't work. I prayed for this, I didn't get it. I prayed for that, I didn't get it. Maybe it's because my belief wasn't strong enough. Right? If I really believed I can heal cancer, can I heal an amputated leg? Can I heal an organ that was removed and replaced it? Doctor, give me a pill, I got a new kidney. Well, we saw that in a Star Trek. Some are chuckling, remembering that. sometimes, perhaps the healing doesn't come, and that's the example I give because it's probably the example that most of us can think about, and having, witnessed things for good or for ill, we'll say, yep, that's the key. And it all boils down to this question, and it's one that people of faith, if you will routinely ask. Is it because my faith isn't strong enough? Okay, what am I going to have to do in this time to come? When the really nasty stuff hits the fan, what then? Now, I've personally come to terms with this quite a while ago. And I like a quote from Second President of the United States, signer of the Declaration, John Adams. He said, "Duty is ours, results are God's." In other words, I do everything I can. I prepare in the best way that I can, right? We live off-grid. We have done X and Y and Z, all of these things. Lots of people are saying, well, I don't have the money to do this, but I can do that. I can prepare. I can have some skills. I can do the best that I can. I can't do everything I need to do. I don't have enough money, you know, to buy that private island and a private army. Well, great. None of us do. The point is, and I at least believe we can come to terms with this. We do the best we can to walk in obedience and to walk in faith and understand a lot of His promises are conditional. I always want to emphasize that. No weapon formed against you will prosper. Well, but what? What do I have to do to qualify for that kind of protection? Again, we do the best we can, and at the point where we can't do any more, we rely on Him for the rest, and we have, well, rest. Comfort in that. Believe Him. And that's sufficient. And you know what? It no longer concerns me. If He chooses to allow me to be taken, if I want to use that terminology, at a time when I didn't think I was ready, well, I'm still ready. Somehow or other, this idea of faith and belief and suspension of disbelief is fundamental to not only understanding stories like Beishalach and the parting of the Sea of Reeds and what happens afterwards and the whining that goes on and all the things that people saw and still, right, when the first vote in recorded history came down, they didn't believe Joshua and Caleb. They went with the 10-2 verdict of the spies and it cost them their lives. These are important lessons. Let's not make the same mistake. Okay. Well, let me do this this quick introduction, and we'll take a run at some of the places where I want to go in, in areas where there is a lot more description and discussion in Scripture. And you probably know where I'm headed already. There are a number of places, of course, where Yeshua gives us some particularly wonderful teachings about some of these things. But I do have to lay it out this way, as I was thinking about things last night. And I asked this question. I ask it again today because I thought it's a good question. You know, pick a miracle. Name a miracle. And a lot of folks will probably name the parting of the Red Sea. There are some other competitors in Scripture. There's Daniel in the lion's den. There are any number of others that if people thought about them could probably come up with. And that reminded me of a great song. I love the movie Fiddler on the Roof. Remember this? The Taylor Model Comzoil. He's going to get his wife, long-term love. Tevye finally agrees. And he sings that great song, "Wonder of Wonder, Miracle of Miracles," and all of the list. God took a Daniel by the hand, and so forth. And he talks about when God made the waters of the Red Sea part, that was a miracle. When God gave us manna in the wilderness, that was a miracle too. But of course, the miracle that hits him is the personal one. But of all God's miracles, large and small, I'm not even sure if I can sing it without breaking up. The most miraculous one of all is the one I thought could never be. And then he goes on to say, God has given you to me. This was his miracle. And it really is moving. And to some extent, folks, I think that's the key to the whole thing. It's the miracle that hits us, that impacts us, that convinces us. He cares for me. For me! These things happened, right? We can all give all kinds of examples. And that's wonderful. And yet, on the other side of the coin, we have to ask ourselves, well, what about when really bad things happen? We see it in Fiddler on the Roof. These people are going to lose their home. They're going to have to go somewhere else. Wouldn't now be a great time for the Messiah to come? Well, we'll have to wait for him somewhere else. over and over again. We can see the miracles, and yet we still have to face the issue of fear. Strengthen thou my face, my faith in the face of these things. And I keep coming back to this issue of you can ask the audience to believe the impossible, but not the improbable. Okay, here I take a brief, just a couple minute digression. Let's talk about some of the things in the news today, right? We have a literal civil war playing right before our eyes in America. An invasion from the South. Others would say, oh, no, we want this invasion to happen because we hate that Constitution. We hate the concept of God-given rights. We hate everything about this nation, you know, dedicated to various principles of law based on Scripture. We want all of that destroyed. Well, clearly there is a parting of the ways here. What is impossible? What is improbable? People will believe, the Watergate affair and a Tricky Dick Nixon, and he was forced out of office. Actually never impeached, just resigned. And yet, look at what's happening today. We have arguably a level of insurrection, of sedition, and outright treason that is probably greater than anything that has ever even remotely happened in American history. And we're fixing to see how it plays out. Matter of fact, very shortly. The president is supposed to give a speech talking about something having to do with the invasion from the South. We don't know what it's going to be yet. There's no shortage of speculation. And then there are these. I'm just going to run the headlines, not going to talk about the specifics. You can look them up if you want. Everybody knew, said a headline from Kimberly Strassel in the Wall Street Journal. Great investigative reporter, and I'm surprised. But it's occasionally nice to see the Wall Street Journal do some really good investigative reporting. This woman has done a great job. And essentially, the story says everybody knew, everybody in the FBI and the Department of Justice in a position of authority knew blankety blank and well that they were trying to undermine an elected president, that they made up the evidence. Bruce Orr's shocking admission to the FBI. Here's from the Journal. Everybody knew of consequences at the Federal Bureau of Investigation and Just Us Department. They fully understood this in the middle of 2016. Middle of 26. Oh, that's before the election, right? As the FBI embarked on its counterintelligence probe of Donald Trump, and that they were doing so based on disinformation provided by the Hillary Clinton campaign. They lied to the Star Chamber, unconstitutional, but hey, FISA court. They made up information. They used that as a basis for leaking that information to the press, which then provided their own second source to give them the ability to say, see, the press was covering it too. Ha ha, we made it up, the press bought it, and now we're going to sell it to the court. Do we have exculpatory evidence? Of course we do. We're going to not tell you about it. We're going to lie about it. So here's how she put it. This is a conclusion that I think kind of explains several things, but it goes like this. All of this demonstrates the accuracy of the House Intelligence Committee Republican memo of 2018, which pointed out Mr. Orr's role and the fact that the FBI had not been honest about its knowledge of the dossier and that it failed to inform the court of Mrs. Orr's employment at the very Fusion GPS co-conspirator that was part of this, you know, mess. Second, the testimony destroys any remaining credibility of the Democratic response, in which the fellow I refer to as Adam Schiff for brains and his colleagues claimed that Mr. Orr hadn't met with them or the FBI or anybody else about his wife or Mr. Steele's bias. And third, the testimony raises new concerns about Mr. Witch Hunter in Chief, she didn't put it that way, I will, Mueller's team. And then it goes on and on and on. Basically, there were conflicts of interest here that literally boggle the mind. Okay, this was an act of treason. This was an act of literally undermining a transition to an administration that, had the deep state gotten its way, was never supposed to have been in there. This week we had this one, a BuzzFeed bombshell. Some of you, if you watched the fake stream media, saw this. BuzzFeed came out with a story saying basically Donald Trump and his then lawyer, Michael Cohen, he ordered him to lie about a proposed Trump Tower project in Russia. The whole thing was a whopper. And even Mueller, for crying out loud, finally had to come out and admit it. What's the story here? Not that BuzzFeed lied. Not that Mueller lied. No, it's that Mueller eventually told the truth. How did that happen? Answer. If I said the letters CYA, you probably know what I'm referring to. On his Friday radio show, Mark Levin called on Attorney General Matt Whitaker and Deputy Attorney General Rod Rosenstein to investigate the leaks from the special counsel. And basically, the special counsel was evidently, he believes, so scared of what would be done if they actually investigated them that they just fessed up and said, oh no, this was a whopper. Okay, there's more, okay, having to do with the invasion from the south, and it's probably a lot bigger than we've been told, and I have some information on that. I'll just read a headline from Mike Adams. Americans, he says, prepare for emergency action in the 3D world. The orchestrated assault on your mind, your country, and your president is all approaching its final chapter. Let me go back to this line again. You can ask the audience to believe the impossible, but not the improbable. What's improbable? That these people could even remotely be doing evil things? That people would put their hand on a Bible and lie? Isn't it funny, folks? We've joked about, everybody knows, that Congress critters routinely put their hand on a Bible and lie. Oh, I promise I'll do this. When you know blankety-blank and well, they have no intention of doing that. But it seems like of late, and I've made a big deal about this because it really bugs me, they don't even put their hand on a Bible anymore. They put their hand on a Koran in a couple of cases that said, hey, we can lie to you because it suits Allah's purposes. And by the way, if we feel like killing you, so does that. We're not even hiding the fact that we're lying. I guess it's one thing to pretend, right, suspension of disbelief, to pretend they know you're lying, we know you're lying, everybody knows you're lying, but we can suspend our disbelief. But the improbable? That you would tell me that you're lying and that I would still be stupid enough to believe it? Can I do that? That would not even make a B-movie plot, in other words. Now, I'm going to add one more element to it because I think this is part of the key. And it's part of the reason why I say it has been made difficult. It's not easy to suspend our disbelief when it's really important, because we have one of the most brilliant opponents. Matter of fact, his name, Satan, is the adversary. And all of those who serve him have planned, worked hard. Hey, it didn't happen that the people, you know, made those that golden calf out there in the wilderness by chance. There was a whole lot of really great planning, if you want to think about it. Things that had been laid out in advance to make that happen. We're seeing all of those kind of things today. How do you cover up this level of treason? It takes really great planning. Takes a whole lot of dead people, a whole lot of Arkansides. Takes some bleach-bitting, I'll get it out. And destruction of evidence, hard drives. For crying out loud, what kind of planning do you think it takes to have a staff member or several be allowed by the FBI to destroy evidence while they watched? And yet these are the same people that hung Michael Flynn and Papadopoulos and others out to dry, and that are still going after the likes of Alex Jones and what's the other guy's name? I'm thinking of the confidant. Jerome Corsi they're trying to get. Roger Stone, yeah, and some others. This is nasty, but it shouldn't surprise us. It's just that it's somehow improbable. We're willing to believe the impossible in a movie theater. We know, for example, too, that you can literally produce a video now and show the president or anybody you pick saying anything you want to make them say. Computer technology has really gotten good. You can even appear to make people look like somebody. It's pretty well acknowledged that after Hitler took that fall, which was covered up by the press, remember, and then her double showed up talking and waving to the people a little bit later on, I'm fine. A few folks asked, how come she looks 30 years longer, younger and 30 pounds lighter? Oh, don't worry about that. Who are you going to believe, me? Me or your lying eyes? Disbelief, suspension of disbelief. We live in a world where the technology is capable of literally making the Red Sea appear to part. We can watch it in a movie. And by the way, it could be done really convincingly nowadays, of course. Trouble is that the people who have the money to do that don't want to make that story. That's not the kind of story they want to sell. Instead, we'll get something more like that bogus Noah movie that we saw a while back. What a piece of trash. All right, the point of all of this is where I want to go with one other little addition to that comment. This is the one that says you can ask the audience to believe the impossible, but not the improbable. And I would add, and not the inconsistent either. Well, unless it's CNN. I have pointed out for years things that I see as inconsistent. Okay, here's an example. Trump did a great job of this just the other day, as you might recall. Nancy Pelosi, who had extended the traditional invitation from the Speaker of the House a month ago to come, well, not quite, well, anyway, a long time ago, to come and give the State of the Union address. But earlier this week, as you've probably heard, she disinvited him. Why? Well, an impossible reason. Because, well, there's this government shutdown in progress. And the only people that are working are, you know, the 80 to 90% of government, which is considered indispensable, absolutely required. Gee, do you think protecting Congress and the president would be on that list or not, Nance? Who are you asking to believe the improbable? No, the inconsistent. So Trump did, I thought, a really brilliant thing. She was playing chess in the wrong league. And he, as she was fixing to head out on a boondoggle at taxpayer expense with military transport and military escort and a whole bunch of other Congress critters for a PR job, he issued a tweet and an executive order that he had the power to do and said, nope, we have a shutdown in progress, 800,000 people out of work. It's just not quite right for you to be jetting off on this boondoggle at taxpayer expense while we can't allegedly afford to pay other people. And by the way, he didn't say it, but everybody knows, we can't allegedly have a State of the Union because we can't protect people there, but you expect us to protect you in Afghanistan? Okay. The inconsistent. The trouble is, inconsistent requires people to employ logic. What's the suspension of disbelief? Well, it's for the sake of enjoyment or for the sake of keeping your worldview intact. You're willing to sacrifice logic, realism, cause and effect, and similar kind of things. All of this, it all, one way or the other, goes right to the heart of this issue. How do we deal with things that seem impossible, improbable, inconsistent, that in some cases really are a matter of life and death? Things that we'd say, okay, for me to get out of this situation, and I truly believe we're all going to be in this situation at some point in our lives, for me to get out of this situation requires a miracle. Now what? I want to mention one other thing. As we go through all of this, and I kind of skipped over it earlier. I mentioned it, but I didn't emphasize it the way I want to. And that is, we know what a miracle is. Last week, I think it was, I talked about signs and wonders. You know, a sign that is given to a generation. An oat is the Hebrew word. And a wonder or a miracle is something where you go, well, that's from him. But we can kind of see a sign as a little bit different thing. Well, there are also the other side of the miracle coin, if you will. In a way, they're miracles. They may not have a natural explanation. Or again, just like with the other miracles, people can say, oh, well, that's just, you know, the Nile turning red to blood. Well, it may not really have been blood. Lots of frogs appearing. Lots of locusts appearing. Well, those aren't necessarily miracles per se. Well, really, they're not miracles at all. They're plagues, if you will. A causeless plague. Well, we're told those things don't come without a cause. How about judgment? That's another term that you'll hear used to apply to things that seem to happen as a result of bad choices. Scripture talks about blessings and curses. Curses for rebellion. Judgments. Plagues, even. All of those same words. Here's the key. Does the creator of the universe get blame? Or does he get credit? Isn't it funny? Now, a lot of times the same folks will be willing to do things in the same score. In other words, the people that do not believe that he even exists, they don't believe in him, they're not willing to believe that either miracles or plagues come from him. You've probably heard the question, look at the most recent California wildfires. No doubt about it, there was colossal incompetence there. Those fires don't happen unless they're allowed to happen. It's kind of like blaming somebody who has a house full of old newspapers, dried kindling, and, sulfur and gunpowder strewn around when it eventually goes up in flames. Oh, was it a miracle or was it just bad management finally reaping the inevitable plague-like reward? So in the case of California, there are those, including the president, that rightfully point out, hey, if you mismanage the forest and you allow all of that tinder to build up over a period of time, it's like you're asking for it, especially if you drain the reservoirs and the like. So is it a plague or a judgment from God when it finally happens? Well, it's easy to say, well, not necessarily. But on the other hand, it's also easy to say if there was any place that you can pick in the United States that probably deserved a plague and a judgment, well, you're going to have trouble arguing against the left coast. So does he get blame or does he get credit? And no, it's not easy. Now, I've also mentioned this one. I'll read this verse too, since I mentioned that. Ecclesiastes 8:11. It's one of my favorite engineering proverbs, if you will, in Scripture. This is from Shlomo, probably, who wrote that book. Has to do with what, as an engineer, I call lag. But Solomon puts it this way. Because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. In other words, folks, people have this propensity to be able to deny cause and effect. Yeah, I killed that guy, I killed his wife, I killed his sister, I killed his whole family, but nothing bad is going to happen to me as a result, because it took a while, I got away with it for a full year. And the like, right? I've been smoking and eating pig feet and doing all these bad things for a long, long time. I've gotten away with it until I'm 45. Could it be that there is no God and that those plagues aren't real and that nothing bad will ever happen? Yeah, you know, you could give all kinds of examples. But the point is, the longer the inevitable is delayed, the more people are able to pretend there's no connection here. That's why parents are advised, right? You know, if you catch either the young son or the dog, for that matter, pooping on the floor, you get the newspaper, you whack him right away. An hour later, he's not going to connect the event. Sometimes rubbing their nose in it helps, sometimes it doesn't. But the point is, the sooner the punishment is rendered, the more likely the brain is able to draw the connection. And with human beings, it's just part of the equation. If it doesn't happen immediately, we lose track of it. You've heard the expression, gee, what have you done for me lately? That could probably apply to this entire Torah portion as well. All right, here's where I want to turn to the places where I say, okay, let's talk about what we as individuals can and really ought to be doing on this score. And in particular, I'm going to look at several places. You've probably thought at least about some of these phrases as I went through this. I want to read all of a story that comes from Luke chapter 17. And I've got a version here that I like reasonably well. It's a closer rendering from the original language, probably. And it goes like this. Yeshua says to his matit yahu, his disciples, his taught ones, it's inevitable that things that cause people to sin are bound to come. But woe to him through whom they come intentionally. Now, this one almost everybody's heard. It's why I started at the first part of this. I'm actually going to go a little bit later into the story. But everybody's heard this about, oh, it'd be better for somebody if a millstone were hung around his neck and he was thrown into the sea, rather that he should cause one of the least ones to stumble. Well, wait a minute, is that what it really says? Most of us have heard this, and most of us say, oh, this is talking about little children, right? Better to have a millstone hung around their neck than that they cause one of the little children to stumble. Well, I don't have a problem with that interpretation, but this particular rendering kind of makes it sound a bit broader, doesn't it? And I hearken back to the fact that we got all kinds of people working hard to convince folks that there is no God, and that furthermore, if he says something is an abomination, like a man lying with a man, you know, fill in the blanks, you should do it, because we'll license it, subsidize it, and even mandate it. And in that case, if you take the children out of here and just use the this rendering, cause one of the least ones to stumble. By the way, that references back to Matthew 5, 17 through 19, too. In other words, there are people who maybe just don't have a level of understanding or education. They haven't been exposed. They are also least ones when it comes to being deceived. Be better for somebody if a millstone were hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea, rather than to have these things happen to these people intentionally. Well, gee, look at the world today. there's a whole lot of intentionally really nasty, downright satanic level evil going on. And as I pointed out, when it comes to come out of her, my people, and how difficult it's been made, don't kid yourself. That's been done that way on purpose. All right, the next few verses you've heard, and I'll go through them quickly. Be careful, he says. If your brother sins against you, you rebuke him with love. If he repents, forgive him. Even if it's seven times the same day, and seven times he returns. I like that rendering better, too, because we don't know what repent is. The Hebrew word shuv means turn around. See, how do I know somebody's heart? I don't. I can't tell whether they're lying to me. I mean, I know darn well if they're a Congress critter, they're really good at it. They can put their hand on a Bible and say, I swear on this Bible before God, I won't rape the Constitution and take away your firearms and destroy your family any more than I've been doing for the last 20 years. But trust me, I ain't going to do it no more. Do I believe that? No, it's improbable that he has now changed. Not impossible, but really improbable. I ain't buying it. This says if your brother, well, that's an arguable difference, right? But if he sins against you and then returns. See, this isn't what comes out of his mouth. This is he literally turns around. At least I can see the action. Well, then you forgive him. Now, here's where it says the Malachiah, the sent ones. They then said to him, the master, increase our faith. Increase our faith. It's not the only place. In other words, that story that I talk about with the man who has the son. I believe, but strengthen thou my faith. Here's another reference, very same thing. Increase our faith. Well, you've heard this, but it bears repeating in context and in the context of what we're talking about today. Yahu the master then said, if you had so much faith as a grain of mustard seed, you could tell this mulberry seed or that sycamore tree be uprooted and be planted by the sea, and it would obey you. Full stop. Did he really say that? You know, there's another reference, we'll read it in a minute here, about the mountain too. You can say the same thing to a mountain. That appears several times. Well, can we do that? Anybody online, give me a one. If you can say to this mustard seed, to the mulberry seed of the sycamore tree can just be uprooted and go planted by the sea. Anybody seen that happen? We got two choices here. Either he's lying, we don't believe him. Of course, if he did away with the law, that would be a reasonable thing, but he didn't. So I would suggest he's telling the truth. The question then becomes, increase our faith. We're falling short. It would obey you. Now, he seems to understand. We got a question? Yeah. Okay, yeah, so he's asking the same question. The question is, could it be hyperbole? And the answer is, of course, it certainly could. And he's going to give a parable in a second that I think will help to make the distinction clear. And that's all important. But that's really the key, right? Is it hyperbole? Well, hyperbole doesn't save your life if there's an army on a hillside fixing to run you into the Red Sea. And these people, they don't have to have faith. Remember what they were told? Moshe said, stand still and see the Yeshua of El. Literally, see the salvation of El. All they had to do was stand still. Now, I've told the story. I do like the Midrash here, which says the leadership, at least a couple of them, before the Red Sea was completely parted, showed the way. They literally just got up and started walking. They walked into the water up to their knees, to their waist, and maybe even higher. And then they saw the waters complete the parting. I can't prove that. I don't know that that's true. I've certainly heard the story. It resonates with me, and I find it eminently faith-building, if nothing else. I do like the fact, in other words, the understanding that sometimes, if we truly want to believe him, we have to start walking. Get up and start walking. Abraham started walking, left his home and his family and everything he knew first, and then later, the various miracles and the promises even came. And the promises just kept coming, too. So there's this element of start walking. I wonder about the mulberry seed or the sycamore tree. Be uprooted, be planted by the sea, and it would obey you. Okay, here's what he says next. Who is there among you, though, having an employee who's either plowing or keeping sheep, that will say when he comes into the field, come on, sit down at the table, but wouldn't instead tell him, prepare my supper, clothe yourself properly, and serve me while I eat and drink. Afterwards, you get your meal. You eat and drink. Does he then pay that employee twice because he did the things that were contracted for in the first place? Certainly not. Full stop. What are we talking about here? You can ask the audience to believe the impossible, not the improbable. We live in a world where basically the rule is, if I've made a deal, if I have offered and accepted a contract, and the employee then fulfills the contract, great, everybody's happy. He asks it, do you then pay him twice? Even so, when you have done all the things that are contracted for, you simply say, we are unworthy contractors of additional praise or payment. We've simply done our duty. In other words, we did what we said we would do in accord with what we agreed to do, and you paid us as you agreed to do. Nothing miraculous here. This occurred as he was on his way to Jerusalem. Okay? And then he went to a certain village, so some men who were lepers met him. And they lifted up their voice and they said, Yahushua, Master, have mercy on us. When he saw him, he said, go show yourselves to the priest. As they went, they were cleansed. Okay, I will suggest, as they walked in obedience, they turned, they went. They were cleansed as they were going. To my mind, this is an indication of action. They had faith. They had enough faith to simply do as he said, and their faith was rewarded. They were cleansed. One of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising Yah with a loud voice. He fell on his face at Yahushua's feet, giving him thanks. This fellow was a person of Samaria. Weren't there 10, he said, that were clean, that were made clean, cleansed? Where are the other 9? Were there none who returned to give praise to Yah except this one alienated one? Get up. Go your way, he said. Your faith has healed you. Then he went on. He was asked by the Pharisees when the king of all creation would come. Kingdom of Yah, he said, cannot be seen through casual inquiry. Okay, and he goes on. There's more. But that at least, I think, gives us an indication, kind of the introduction to this idea of faith and of walking it out. Okay, well, let's go from there to one of the other places that everyone probably remembers. This is Mark chapter 9. And it has to do with the story I've already alluded to. Man says, Teacher, I brought to you my son who has a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Can't speak. Whenever he seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, he grinds his teeth, and he injures himself. I've asked your disciples to cast it out, but they were not able to do so. Well, he answered them and said, You of an unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Unbelieving generation, bring him to me. They brought the son to him. When he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed in him, and he fell on the ground, wallowing and foaming at the mouth. He asked his father, How long has this been going on? Well, since early childhood. Often it has cast him both into the fire and into the water, trying to destroy him. Yet, if you can do anything, please have compassion for us and help us. Here's a verse that I'm sure probably everybody remembers. It's the one that literally I looked for first as I was thinking about putting this together. Yahushua said to him, If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out through tears, I believe, help me overcome my unbelief. Right, here's that line. I believe, help my unbelief. Then Yahushua saw that a multitude came running together, and he rebuked that unclean spirit and said to him, You deaf and mute spirit, I command you in the name of Yahuwah to come out of him. And then, this is my understanding, this is the only story of this type in Scripture where we see Yahushua tell this spirit, and don't ever come back. We know that there are certainly lots of other places where there can be a return, and it can be worse. Doesn't come back. Never enter him again. Having cried out and convulsed greatly, it came out of him. The boy became like one dead. Many of them said, He's dead. But Yahushua took him by the hand, raised him up. Immediately he raised up. When he'd come indoors, his disciples asked him, Hey, why couldn't we do that? Why couldn't we cast it out? Now this is one of the verses that I sometimes point to and say, Hey, you'll find variations in the English translations. Some of them, interestingly, leave this next verse or two out. Don't even put it in here. Or they'll change it, which is probably even worse. He said to them, this kind will come out by nothing except by one who practices intense prayer and fasting. You'll see other versions say, yep, this kind comes out only by prayer and fasting. Now, I remember having read and studied this and thought, wow, this is really interesting stuff. There's more here than meets the eye. And certainly it fits, and anybody that's ever been involved in deliverance ministry has no doubt paid attention and noticed some of these distinctions. But I mention this because of a couple of those issues, right? If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. We couldn't do it. Well, help my unbelief. And then the disciples still ask the question, why couldn't we do it? We thought we believed. What were we missing here? Comes out by nothing except one who practices intense prayer and fasting. Now, you know what else? There's one other thing that I read this and kind of marvel at. And I think, hey, to my mind, this is another indication of the master talking to the disciples, to the taught ones. And I hearken back to my own experience as a young engineer. My first couple of years on the job, dealing with some really experienced circuit designers and truly been around the block a few times engineers. And I would look at a complicated electronic circuit and spend maybe several hours writing equations and trying to figure out how it worked, and come in and make a change and think I had fixed it and show it to, you know, my mentor, who would look and say, okay, did you look at this over here? Change that resistor. This needs to be a little bit bigger there. And I'm going, whoa, time out. How did he do that? I just spent 3 hours going through all these equations. He looks at it and does it? Answer, yeah, he does. So here's Yeshua looks at this spirit and goes, yep, that's a different kind. You guys don't know it. I've been around the block, right? I understand. And it's one of those things that, as an engineer at least, it kind of resonated with me. Somehow or other, there's a level of understanding and experience here that he has. Also, all of that seems to be very relevant to this issue of faith and dealing with things that we might otherwise fall short on and think it's our lack of belief. Well, maybe it also has to do with a lack of understanding. There are, in fact, levels of skill and experience that are involved in all of this as well. Okay, that leads me to one of the probably premier places in the Scripture where we're going to see some references along these lines. This is Matthew chapter 17. And the whole chapter has all kinds of really interesting stuff. Arguably, you could say all of it relates. But I'll start about here. A man comes to him, and he says, Yahushua, my master, have mercy on my son. He's an epileptic. Now, this almost sounds like the same story, right? It may very well be. We don't know for 100% sure, but if I had to bet, I'd say, yep, it sounds like it's almost the same story. I brought him to your Yahuwans, and they couldn't heal him. Oh, faithless and perverse people, how long will I be with you? Right? Almost identical. But sometimes it's the slight differences in the telling that give us a little bit of additional understanding. Yahuwah rebuked the spirit, and the demon went out of him. The boy was healed that very hour, and of course the disciples then ask him the same question. Why were we not able to cast it out? Almost the same answer, but see if this doesn't give us just a little bit different take. He says to them, because of your unbelief. For most assuredly, I tell you, now we're going to see other elements that we've heard here too. Because of your unbelief, for most assuredly, I tell you, if you have faith as a grain of a mustard seed, you can tell this mountain, move from here to there, and it'll move. And indeed, nothing will be impossible for you. And then he adds that verse that is left out of some references. This kind, though, will come out by nothing except by one who practices intense prayer and fasting. Finally, Matthew chapter 21. And this is the other famous story along the same lines. The lesson of the fig tree. All right, they go to the morning, and he was hungry. He sees a fig tree by the side of the road, came to it, found nothing on it but leaves. Guess it was the season where there should have been something there. And he said to it, let no fruit ever grow on you again. Immediately, the fig tree withered away. Now, the disciples saw it, they marveled, and they said, well, how'd that happen? What caused that tree to wither away so soon? Well, here you go. Almost the same phraseology, right? But sometimes the differences give us a little bit of additional understanding. So Yahushua answered, and he said to them, assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt. Some of you are thinking, oh yeah, James, Yaakov said something about the man who doubts. He shouldn't expect anything from Yahuwah. He's a double-minded man. If you have faith and do not doubt, you'll not only be able to do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, it will be done. And whatever things, he says, you ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive. Well, isn't that kind of what they would say is the nut cutting? I have certainly believed and prayed and received. No doubt about it. I can think of times where that has been the case. I can also think of times where I thought I believed and didn't receive. I say it that way because at the time I would have said, I believe. And it didn't happen. Who's wrong, him or me? Maybe the translation is bad. I've addressed and pondered that. People have that lack of faith thing that comes up. Suspension of disbelief. Still, though, I cannot help but think the real key here is in that phraseology that was used by the man that had the son. I believe. I really do. Heal, strengthen, fix, deal with, please, my unbelief. Help me suspend my disbelief. I'll say it again. We can sit down and we can enjoy a cruddy B movie, even with contradictions, lots of impossible stuff. I like the line from Lewis Carroll, right? The Red Queen says to Alice, I can believe six impossible things before breakfast. Well, there you go. We got an entire society that can believe impossible things, stupid things, ridiculous things, inconsistent things. But we fail to believe in the Creator of the universe and that His promises are real. How do we reconcile all of that? Well, we live in a society, a perverse and wicked generation that's so full of this stuff. Maybe it's just pervasive. Maybe it's no wonder. Maybe that helps to explain how this bunch of people out of Mitzrayim can manage to go into the desert, having seen miracles the likes of which we can, well, at least read about, but maybe not relate to, and still manage to build a golden calf. They'd been ingrained in it. Yeah, were they without excuse? It seems like the Creator seemed to think they were arguably without excuse, but He didn't whack them all. He did take those who had, in fact, led the others into that iniquity. That's where the Levites come forward, remember? And they go out in the crowd and they basically whack a whole bunch of folks. But not all of them. We're seeing these patterns that keep referring and repeating and helping to clarify what's going on over and over again. Those that deliberately, intentionally destroy belief, lead the least astray. Whether they're naive and innocent, childlike, or just uneducated, ignorant, and deceived, we can be led astray. We suffer, I guess you'd say, that handicap. We have some good stuff going for us and some bad stuff going for us in these days. I believe that we are on the cusp of seeing things that generations before us would have absolutely, well, died to have been able to see come to fruition. That's the good news. We have tools, communications tools, search tools. I can do biblical searches online in 10 minutes, right? I can look up scriptures, remind myself of things, draw connections between words, do word searches and searches on the etymology of words and meanings. I can do stuff in minutes that would have taken a great sage from the 6th century BCE or from AD 900. Pick a date. Anytime other than the last 50 years or less. Years. Literally years to go through and research and figure out. We have these tremendous tools, information. To some extent, I guess you could say we're without excuse when it comes to studying to show ourselves approved. And yet, by the same token, we live in a land with the greatest level of deception. And we're warned about this too, Matthew 24 and other places. I started to read into Luke. That would have gotten there very quickly. Perhaps in human history. Doesn't it make sense that if we're looking at miracles and plagues and the kinds of things that literally make all of this come together, that if we expect the really big miracles to maybe happen, if we expect, maybe we'll see that, the greater Exodus yet to come, that we're also going to see a greater deception, a greater buildup, a greater level of really nasty stuff trying to drag us all into it intentionally by those who truly deserve that millstone but haven't gotten it yet because that sentence against the evil work hasn't been executed speedily, so that the hearts of the sons of men can be fully set in them to do evil. All of this stuff coming to a head. All of it's coming to a head today. Now, I don't know that I can, I've read what I know to be in here. There is tons and tons more, as most of you know. You can look through the parables. You can look through the teachings of Yeshua. You'll see this is a common theme. Not just dealing with demons and healing, all of those things that require a level of faith, but this whole concept of how do we deal with those who simply persist in unbelief. Look at the climax of the story with Moshe. Right there at the mountain, we get the clue. Moshe goes up on the mountain, and there's thunderings and there's rumblings, and people literally, if you'll pardon my bluntness, they mess up their drawers. Okay? Calves calve. The thunder comes rolling down. They hear the voice of the Creator Himself. And they literally, they mess themselves. And what do they say to Moshe when he comes down? Oh, that scared the you-know-what out of us. Don't do that again. Next time, you talk to us. Okay, let us talk to you. And what is Yahuwah's response, which arguably is Yahushua? They make a good point. So there'll come a time when there'll be a prophet like unto Moshe who will come and speak to them. That prophet later says, you wouldn't believe Moshe's writings. Why will you believe my words? Same point. Even though he comes in the flesh and talks to them, the Torah made flesh is right there teaching them. Still, we got the issue of unbelief. Now, I didn't mention the story. Most folks can probably remember it. Again, there are tons and tons of stories that make this point. I could go on all day just looking at things that we see in his life. But, of course, the story of the storm. Peter, Kepha, gets out of the boat, walks on the water. I'm walking on the water. This is cool. He's walking on the water. I'm doing what? I'm walking on the water? I can't walk on the water. Bloop, 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 bloop. He was fine with it for a while. Up until the point where the suspension of disbelief said, I can't walk on the water. And he submerged. All of these are key. So, again, can I give you the magic bullet? Can I tell you, here's what it takes? No, he came in the flesh. He's already told us. He's taught us. He's shown us. There are miracles. There are plagues. There is written evidence. We have the best communications and lookup facilities in the history of mankind to reach, to study, to show ourselves approved, each of us. And at the same time, we're also seeing probably the most evil, wicked men in the history of mankind, and women, lots of women that are just as evil and wicked, deliberately deceiving many, intending to kill. And we know this is true. Suspend your disbelief. They are intending to kill billions of people. This is the biggest battle set up in all of human history. It will require, and I believe and have no doubt, we will see, may we have eyes to see, the greatest miracles, the greatest, both for good and for ill, plagues, miracles, destruction, incredible things in the history of humankind. Things that will literally, on the minimum necessary miracle scale, dwarf the parting of the Red Sea and a pillar of cloud by day and a fire by night. Can we be ready? Honestly, I'm not sure. I don't know that we really can. But I think we can at least begin the process of trying to unharden our hearts. What we need to do is, arguably, given that we see those two different Hebrew words, is strengthen our hearts so that we, in fact, fear not. That's the whole point of Kazakh, be strong and of good courage. Strengthen our own hearts and allow Him to help us. He's already demonstrated that He can, for good, for those that walk in His ways, that are called according to His purposes, or for not. And avoid stubbornizing our hearts so that we're unwilling to see that which is right before us. A lot of times I look at Kepha, Peter. I already mentioned him once. I gotta love this guy. Okay, laugh and love at the same time, because he is probably of the fellows who walked with him, the one that I personally resonate with the most, because he came so close and yet still fell short, at least while he was here. I mean, think about it. This guy almost walked on the water for a while and yet didn't quite do it. Well, I got to give him credit, right? Because he got out of the boat. There's the key. He got out of the boat. So in all of that, I can't help but think, again, there is a lesson here. And it really does boil down to this idea of help thou my unbelief. I'll express it this way, because he says it in so many places. If they had prayed, if they had asked, I would have healed them. I'd have had to. Seek and ye shall find. I hear people, I've had that discussion with atheists. One of them just basically practically tore my head off. Don't give me that verse! Obviously, seek and ye shall find. Well, at least this person seemed to think they had sought and didn't find. I'm going to suggest, and the mere thought of it basically was part of the reason why I got the whipsaw reaction, because I didn't see, because I couldn't see. You're thinking I'm inferior somehow. Yeah, I don't see. No, I'm just simply suggesting you didn't want to see. You chose not to see. Now you're going to choose not to hear. I can't make you see. I can't make you hear. You have to ask. You asked expecting blankety blank and well that there was no one to answer, so you weren't going to get an answer. So your pre-confirmed choice was made. Is that the thing that we continue to see? What does it mean to make that teshuva, to turn, right? How do we know? Well, it's because we can see someone turn around. I can't see their heart. I can't know whether they're asking sincerely or not, or whether they're repenting, whatever that means, if I don't know what it means to turn around, or not. But I can see actions. In my own heart and mind, the best I can do is to take the action, right? I say I believe. Do I really? Okay, well, you know where I'm going to end, right? At least if I haven't telegraphed it, let's go there. Book of Yaakov, James. When it comes to some of the things that are written by the apostles, this has got to be one of my favorites. I've already mentioned the part where it says, if you're going to ask for wisdom, he will give it to you. This is James chapter 1, verses 5. If you lack wisdom, let him ask of Elohim, who gives to all liberally and without reproach. It will be given to him. Period. Is there a but? You betcha. But he'd better ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Let that man not suppose he will receive anything from Yahuwah, because he's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Somehow or other, folks, we need to be single-minded. This is a tall order. Right? How do we do it? I believe. Strengthen thou my faith. All of my life, we've been told there's no God. Miracles don't happen except in the movies. And none of these things matter. God says, you know, all of this stuff, if you do this, you'll be rewarded. No, you won't. Big Brother will, in fact, punish you for doing the things he says. I saw examples this week. Talked about them a lot. It bugs me. This is the world we live in. Okay, on. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Yeah, when I say that, I got to say, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Nope. Let's go here. This is James chapter 2, Yaakov. Mercy triumphs over judgment. He talks about a lot of stuff that people will look at and pay attention to and say, oh, this is nice, good, warm, fuzzy, feel-good stuff. Great. And then we tend to, kind of drop off somewhere about halfway through this chapter, because it seems to contradict the midrash of the guy who is created that religion of Pollyannity that says, doesn't matter, right? Saved by faith, not by works. What does that mean? People don't have the faith to heal, don't have the faith to walk in obedience, don't have the teeny bit of faith required to keep his Sabbaths, not engage in idolatry. Don't tell me they're walking in faith. I heard this week, all this talk about the body of Christ. The body of Christ is a whoring body in so many cases, keeping Sun God Day, ignoring his Sabbaths, ignoring his Moedim, calling what he did. You know, if they say it's the most important sacrifice in human history, why do you name it after a pagan goddess? and then they expect miracles and wonder why their prayers aren't answered? Okay, I think we're way beyond that, folks. Double-minded man better not expect anything. If you love me, keep my commandments. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things I say? If you're following after another Jesus who did away with the law, good luck. Okay, so there is this part which they will pay attention to. Well, what if someone says he has faith but not works? Can faith save him? Well, you've got a brother or sister naked, destitute, in need of food. One of them says, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you don't give him the things that he needs for the body? What good does that do? Thus, he says, here's verse 17. This is where often they will quit. This is where I'm going to pick up and point out, there is more to this. Thus also, faith by itself, if it doesn't have works, is dead. But some will say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without your works. I'll show you my faith by my works. Okay, we've all heard the verse. What does it mean? Want to see repentance? I don't know what repentance means. I know what shuv means. It means turn around. I can see that. I can't look into your heart. Creator may be able to. I can't judge whether your faith is good enough to move mountains by magically looking into your heart. All I can see is your works. That's why I like the story about the parting of the Sea of Reeds. I can see when people start to walk in faith. I can see when Peter got out of the boat. Here's the verse I've already mentioned. You believe that there is one God. Great. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, oh foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Yitzhak, his son, on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? The point of the whole story of Abraham, he didn't just say, oh, I believe. The Creator made it clear too. You've shown me. You didn't just tell me, you showed me. That's why I don't like it when people put their hand on a Bible and swear before God that they don't believe in to preserve, protect, and defend a constitution that they've already been gang raping by day and by night. Faith without works. I don't have any faith because I've seen their works. The scripture was fulfilled, which says, this is verse 23, Abraham believed Elohim. Doesn't say he believed in him. It says that he believed Elohim. Obviously, we could see it. And it was accounted to him for righteousness, for obedience, for Torah obedience. And he was called the friend of Elohim. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. He talks about Rahab the harlot. She was justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out via another way. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Somehow or other, when we put all of it together, okay, still, I don't have the ultimate answer. What does it take for each of us, right? Strengthen thou my faith. The Creator himself, in the flesh, came, gave us the best examples, best proofs, best understanding, best counsel on how we do that. And yet still, it boils down to each of us having to learn what it takes for me, the minimum necessary miracle for me personally to come and not just believe in him, but to believe him. And I know that if it needs to be the kind of faith that moves mountains or prevents armies or does any of the other things, healings, casting out demons, you name it. It's not good enough to say the name of Jesus when that wasn't even the name anybody ever heard for 16 centuries. What matters is, do we believe him? Do we walk in obedience? And I've suggested for a long time, part of that includes the practice. Muscle memory, if you will. How do you learn to play the piano? By playing the piano. How do we learn to walk in faith? By walking it. Keeping his Moedim, keeping his Sabbaths, doing the easy stuff, doing the daily stuff, knowing that he's going to show us, what, line by line, precept by precept, little by little, here a little, there a little, the rest of the story. With the goal that eventually We'll keep praying too. Give me eyes to see and ears to hear. That we'll be ready for when the you-know-what hits the fan, to use the proverbial modern expression. Because it is. Not will, is. And there are things He expects of us. And we've seen people who've seen more than we've seen. I'm talking about the people of Mitzrayim, out there in the desert, who still manage to fall short. They too are an example to us, even if it's a bad example, of what we need to be aware of and think about, pray about, study, and learn to avoid. Because we do live in, well, here's the old Chinese proverb, right? Interesting times. No, it's better than that. We live in the times that men have written about, prayed about, worried about, wondered about for a long, long time. Is this the end of days? No, I'm not claiming it's the end of days. Ultimately, each of us in the next 80 years or so is likely to see our own end of days. Question is, what will we see in the interim? You know, will we be able to do those things? And of course, we know ultimately the only answer that really matters is to hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." I know there's more to it. I'm thankful for the various rewards. No, I don't preach, as you know, hellfire and damnation, get your get-out-of-hell-free card, say the prayer, and then go home and watch TV. There's a lot more to it. There is a reward for those who are told, enter into your reward, into your rest. Come into the wedding feast. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. That's the goal we seek and strive for. And along the way, I believe He will strengthen our faith, and we will have the strength to do the things that He needs, because He has called us to these purposes, to such a time as this, needs for us to see so that we can then do them. And may we be blessed in doing that. So let's then close in prayer. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. Abba, we thank You that You are who You say You are. We thank You for Your promises. We thank You for Your protection. We thank You for Your blessings. We thank You for Your Word. For the things You have done that we can study. We pray that You'd give us eyes to see and ears to hear as we study Your Word, listen to Your Word, as we midrash and as iron sharpens iron, that we can come before You. And we know that You have made promises, and that those promises are conditional. So we pray that You would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that Your Torah would be a lamp to our feet, that we would veer neither to the right nor to the left, that we would walk that narrow path, that You've even warned us, few there be that find it. Help us to find it, to see it, to stay on it. Give us Your guidance. Help us in this time to come. Help us to fear not, to be strong and of good courage. Strengthen our hearts. Help us to unharden our own hearts, unstubbornize our own hearts, and to be not deceived in what lies ahead. Father, we know that there are many, many attacks, that there are deceptions, that there are many ways we can be deceived and fall into the fear, the trap of failure and of unbelief, failure to suspend our disbelief, to fall back into the habits and the traps that we have before, and that we've seen that so many people in Your Scriptures have fallen before as well. So we pray that You would, in fact, strengthen our faith, help our unbelief, give us Your guidance, give us eyes to see and ears to hear. And as we deal with loved ones, Father, in many cases that are walking in rebellion, friends or family members, even wives or those within our own house that are walking in adultery or faithlessness or outright rebellion or attack, so many things. Well, we do love them. We know that it can be difficult when there are blocks or when people are taken out of our lives. Sometimes You do that, sometimes the adversary does it. Sometimes we don't know the difference, Father. We can't tell. But help us to be strong and help us to have faith through that. Help us to weather the attacks, to run the race, to be overcomers, to stand, and to do all that you have for us in such a time as this. We thank you, Father, and we praise you. We thank you for all that you've done, for all that you are, and most importantly, for all that you are and will do. Guide us to be counted worthy to escape these things that are coming and to be found doing your work, not only when you return, but all the time from now until however long we have. All of this we ask in your set-apart name, for you are our banner, Yehua Nisi, Yehua Zedeknu, Yehua Vitzivenu, our healer, Yehua Rapha. You are El Shaddai. You are our King, our Master, our Savior, our Redeemer. Hallelujah. Amen. Okay. Question from the other room, from Discord. Are we not to engage in anything about this system? And I think he's talking about the theme that I often refer to of come out of her, my people. And I don't think that that's possible, quite frankly. Can we not engage in anything about the system? We're in the world, right? You heard the expression, in the world but not of it. Hey, that's another one of those tall orders. How do we do that? Got to feed the family. Got to have money, whatever that means, in order to get along. You've heard me rail about dishonest weights and measures, the entire dishonest world system. It's coming apart at the seams, but for the most part, in order to pay bills online and have internet and all the other things people think we have to do, you got to have some connection with it. A big brother may come and knock down your door even. That's why it's important to have his protection. So many things, in other words, that are difficult. So no, I don't think it's impossible to disengage completely from the system, but I do think it's possible to begin to walk, right? Take those first steps. Get out of the boat. Turn around. Duty is ours. Results are up to him. So do what we can and pray and ask to be shown. I find that one of the things that's effective for me, at least, ask for two or three witnesses. He does that in Scripture. He'll do that for us in real life. It's a way of helping to avoid the deception. Okay, so the follow-up question says, yeah, the money system is corrupt. Do we use their own law against them? Well, perhaps. In general, I think the come out of her thing is just, I ask it this way, why would I go to a corrupt court system and ask for a judgment against the master of the court system itself, and maybe even a jury trial, when he picks the jurors? And anybody that has half a brain isn't going to sit on the jury. I saw that this week, as you know, if you heard the Come Out of My People show. If the system is rigged, right, why would you play? Why would you play corrupt poker with living rules? Maybe the thing to do is to get up and leave the table. Go to another table. Or don't play at all, you know. Okay, so I don't know if that's a complete answer to the question, but suffice it to say, no, I don't believe it's possible to come out completely, but I do think it is possible to come out as much as we can and then trust in him for the rest. But it's part and parcel of the same question of belief and faith and how far do we go, how far can we go, knowing that if we'll take those steps, he'll guide us. He's looking for us to show that ability to make teshuva, to literally turn. Okay. And I see the commentary about constitutional law and exposing corruption. That's been my take. It goes to this idea of the inconsistencies. Because I think part of what we are called to do, part of what I'm certainly called to do, is as a watchman on the wall to point these things out. And I've found that inconsistencies is a good way to do that, right? It's part of, you've heard my own story. When I was a kid, I don't even know how old I was, 8 years, 10 years old, I remember thinking Sunday, from Good Friday to Sunday morning, that's 3 days and three nights. It's not even three full days. What kind of God can't count? I blamed him for it. It wasn't until later I realized, no, he was telling the truth. I was hearing the lies that people were trying to make it force fit into what it wasn't. So with the constitutional issues and so forth, I'll simply point out, hey, if shall not be infringed is obvious to a four-year-old what that means, then how is it that we've got 20 to 50,000 unconstitutional so-called laws? Do we really have a constitution? Of course we don't. But it bugs most people to actually have somebody come out and admit that. Can we come out of a system? Can we use constitutional law against a system that's already said, ha ha, you fool, we denied and ignored that years ago? No, you can't. But sometimes if you expose that to others, right, there can be some good that comes out of the system, because people will perhaps see the contradictions even when they won't turn from believing the impossible. So, yeah, hold their feet to the fire is one way to put it. Okay, other questions? All right, I don't think I see any others. So let us, at this point, let's close with the Aharonic blessing. We'll remember that Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, saying, speak and turn to Aharon and his sons and say to them, this is how you bless the B'nai Yisrael. Say to them, Yivarekka Yahuwah v'arishmarekka, Ya'er Yahuwah panavaleka v'ikuneka, Isa Yahuwah. May Yahuwah bless you and keep you. May Yahuwah make his face to shine upon you. May Yahuwah lift up his countenance upon you and give you his shalom. Amen. So, okay. With that, folks, what we'll do is we'll pause. We'll have a little bit more music for a bio break. And then, since I've already referenced it, we'll go ahead and play the Come Out of Her, My People show for this week, because this has been one of my hot buttons. As some of you know, I had jury duty and went in, and, well, it's always really educational to see how are we fooling them today. And, oh, they're working hard at it, and they've gotten really good at it.